afternoon, everyone. Hope you had a wonderful week. Judy and I, I'm sorry to say that we slipped away last week and we drove down to Panama City Beach and enjoyed a couple of days on the beach. And I'll apologize for that ahead of time. We needed to get out of town for a couple of days and I needed a little respite time, and I'm glad I did. It's a little different down there in the middle of summertime because the beaches are quite crowded, and I miss being there with God's people. But usually when we're there during the feast, it's very little time to spend just enjoying the beach and laying there and just doing nothing. We've always in the back of our mind got a planned activity, or I got to get up and do a sermon tomorrow, or I got to get up and go to the airport. And it's not really quite that relaxing. But we had a good trip, and we're certainly glad to be back home with you and missed you all here and those out on the DVD program that we get letters and cards and calls from occasionally. Mrs. Kleindeist, I got to say, I'll just tell her thank you over the video, sent me a fly swatter, a little retractable fly swatter. She's going to laugh when she hears this, but I guess she heard that sermon about me in the cab of my truck with a fly, and she sent me this fly swatter so I wouldn't have that problem anymore. But it was quite humorous. I appreciated that. In your Bibles, in Revelation, the 15th chapter, if you want to follow along with me, John writes, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over the image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on a sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For thou art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments are made manifest." We read here what appears to be a representation of the wrath of God. And if you know your Bible, and most of our folks have a pretty good understanding of this subject that we're going to cover today, but the book of Revelation is broken up into seven seals, and we know that the last of those seals, he unfolds or he unrolls the scroll that depicts seven plagues of God that are coming upon the nations. But then eventually we come to the seventh one of those trumpet plagues, and it in itself contains seven last plagues. So there's three sets of seven in the book of Revelation. This is the depiction of those seven last plagues that are, as the Bible is describing here, the wrath of God that is about to be poured out, I guess, upon a group of people that reject God, that completely disobey his commandments, and they absolutely just disregard God whatsoever. But in the midst of this scene that John saw, and he was instructed to write down this scene, we find a group of people that have gotten the victory over the beast. They appear to be standing on this sea of glass. Now, when John opens this book of Revelation, he describes himself standing there on that sea of glass. He saw in vision this sea of glass that is, and the writers of the commentators realize and recognize that this is a depiction of the very throne room or the throne of God before his throne. These people are there with harps in their hands, and I guess that's where the idea of people laying around on a cloud playing harp music for the next 14 million years when they die and go to heaven. But they have harps in their hand, and as I said, it represents the throne of God, and they sing the song of Moses. What is that? Well, you can go back in Exodus, and even in the book of Deuteronomy, you'll find in two places, Exodus 15th chapter and in Deuteronomy the 32nd chapter, where on these monumental events, it said either Moses sang or the people and Moses sang together the songs of victory that they had over their enemies. And these songs would depict the downfall of Egypt and how they came through the Red Sea and how God had given them this great victory, and it so inspired them that they broke out singing. And I believe it was Miriam on one occasion took a little tambourine or something and began to dance with the other ladies, and they absolutely celebrated this event. God had given them the victory over the armies of Pharaoh and drowned them in the sea once they were about to be destroyed. And now they're standing on the bank of the Red Sea, and the army is no more. What an occasion it was for them. Just a few moments, just a few seconds before, they were in fear of their lives, and now they were standing there. I asked the question here about these people that are standing on this sea of glass. Who are they? Where did they come from? How did they get here on this sea of glass? What did they do to overcome this beast power, this image of the beast, this his name or the number of his name as it's described in this verse here? You know, in 1 John the 5th chapter, John, who recorded and wrote the book of Revelation as he was instructed and as he saw these visions, he also wrote in 1 John, I want to read what he said about one just a little quick scripture here, 1 John the 5th chapter, back a few pages. He says down in 1 John 5 and verse 4, "For whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." Just hold that thought. Who is he that overcomes the world? He sort of asked the question. But he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, Jesus Christ didn't come along and say, "Oh, won't you come worship God? Oh, won't you come follow me? Oh, won't you do all of these things? Why don't you keep all of God's laws perfectly and maybe somehow you can slide under the door and get into God's kingdom?" Jesus Christ, he paved the way. He took a great big giant, I use it in oil field terminology, a great big giant bulldozer, and he plowed a field and he built a super highway between man and God's throne. He's already built that way, that path. He made that path available for us. Our choice is to determine whether we want to walk on that path of righteousness or not. The choice is simply up to us. God gave us that invitation, but the way was made by Jesus Christ long ago, 2,000 years ago, when he gave his life and he opened that door for us that were in the clutches of sin, in the grips of the death penalty, as the Bible describes, and he opened that way for us. So John is describing here that it is that faith that we have in him that allows us to overcome this world and to be one of those that will be standing there on the sea of glass. There are many misconceptions, I will agree, and I think you will too, about the mark of the beast, what it might be. You know, that's a very familiar term with a lot of folks. Is it a tattoo? Is it a computer chip? What about a credit card? Is it your cell phone? Judy and I were joking the other day. You can stand around and be talking in a conversation. Next thing you know, you look at your cell phone. What you were talking about, there's an ad on your phone. That's voice recognition. It's sitting there listening to words. And all of a sudden, these ads begin to pop up, unrelated to anything other than your conversation. And you wonder, wow, that's incredible, the technology. Is it face recognition technology, which is already being used, especially in China now, and probably will eventually be used in the United States in a large portion of our country, if not all? Is it satellite imagery? You know, we've been joking around for the last 15, 20 years. You can get on Google Earth and you can zoom right down and look at the backyard of my house, and you can see where I built on a little patio, or you can see where my truck used to park. I guess someday, if we ever had that live, you could watch someone next door in their swimming pool or whatever, if you so thought you would need to do something like that. There's any number of ways one might be tracked using devices or serial numbers or maybe even means by where a person or a government could impose control on the populace. But they are not in and of themselves the beast. Any of these things that I described here, none of these are the beast, nor are they necessarily the mark of the beast, as we will see. The problem with solving the mystery behind the mark of the beast, a term, as I said, which everyone seems to be familiar. I could be in a little convenience store or in the dollar store going to picking up some milk, and somebody will say, "Oh, that's the mark of the beast." And I heard this guy ranting the other day in a convenience store, and he walked out, and I told the lady behind the counter there, I said, "Well, I guess he's got it all figured out." Because he was giving them the what for, that because we're not able to have change, now there's a shortage of change, which I don't understand either. I guess that is maybe leading up to the fact that we may not have a monetary system anymore, where we actually use cash, a cashless society. Of course, he was going on about the mark of the beast, and of course the lady was just trying to get him out of the way so she could wait on the next customer. She didn't understand a word he said. The Bible explains that the mark of the beast, I'm going to back up here, it's a term that everyone is familiar with, or the number of his name, which the Bible explains to us that it is the number of a man. That's very clear. The Bible, book of Revelation, talks about his number, that it's the number of a man, and that number, of course, is 666. Or his image, as it's described here. We must, before we can understand what any one of those symbols are those characteristics of the beast, we must first discover and understand who or what the beast is. And I believe that's where a lot of people make a great error. They don't understand who the beast is or what it is. For without that knowledge and that explanation, one would be simply guessing at the identification of these seemingly personal characteristics regarding the beast. And as I said, most of our people in the Church of God have a good grasp of this subject, and I hope that I'm not boring you to death with this, going over this material once again. But in light of what's going on in our world today, I feel compelled not to let this subject lie too long without rehearsing it once again. The mark of the beast, it seems to be important to me in this day and age. I also think it is important that we read here, just back a page here, if you're in Revelation, the 15th chapter, go back to Revelation, the 14th chapter, down in verse 9. Look what it says here. Revelation 14 and verse 9, he's talking about this message, this gospel message that is coming from this angel. But at the end of that, it says, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation." That's a warning to me. You or I do not want to be in that category. Nor do most people who've ever had any preacher read this scripture to them. "Oh, I don't want anything. I don't want a credit card. I don't want a cell phone. I don't want them to put a tattoo on me because that's the mark of the beast," they say. I understand their fear, because when you read this scripture here, you don't want to fall into that category. This is a warning. It's the wrath of God that is portrayed. You can look here later, right after the 15th chapter of the book of Revelation. If you look across your page in Revelation, the 16th chapter, it talks about these seven last plagues that are poured out upon the earth. And they're horrible. They're horrible. I don't even like to read them to you because what they depict. In order to understand who this beast power is, we must first do a little historical research. I enjoy doing this. I enjoy doing historical research. I know you know that. And you're probably thinking, "Oh my, here we go again." But I'll try to keep it simple. We must look back in time and see what the Bible tells us about this beast power. And believe it or not, it has a great deal to tell us. From ancient history, within the pages of the Bible, even some of those writers that are outside the Bible had information that helped us to understand who this beast power is and how we can identify it in order that we might reject its tendencies and avoid the wrath of God that is going to come upon its followers. In Daniel, the second chapter, I have to go to Daniel because it is so intertwined with the book of Revelation. In Daniel 2, we read here of that famous dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar is the one that had the dream. He had this dream and he couldn't interpret it. And of course, he combed the kingdom to find someone, and none of his astrologers or anybody could interpret the dream. And they found this little Hebrew boy. Now remember, the nation of Judah had been carried away captive by the Babylonians. And so people like Ezekiel and Daniel were both captives. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all of these princes of the nation of Judah were in captivity in Babylon, and they found Daniel, who was able to interpret dreams. In Daniel, the second chapter, I want to read down in verse 31. He said, "You, O king, saw a great image. The great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before you, and the form of it was terrible." It was an awesome image. "His head was of fine gold, and his breast and arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, and his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. And you saw till the stone was cut out without a hand, which smote the beast upon the feet that were of iron and clay, and break them into pieces." Time out. I want to just make a note here that we don't know what this image represents yet. Neither did Nebuchadnezzar, neither did Daniel, up to maybe this point. I believe eventually God gave, maybe God gave him the interpretation before he walked in there to give it to Nebuchadnezzar. But we don't understand yet what this image represents. But we do know that the legs here and the feet are made of two materials, iron and clay. And I think that's important. Then, and it break them to pieces. "And then was the iron and the clay." Let me back up. Did I read the rest of that? "Then saw us till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away. There was no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." We covered this here about a week ago or so, 2 weeks ago, when we talked about the coming kingdom of God. Do you think Daniel had Nebuchadnezzar's attention by now? He's standing there looking at this Hebrew kid, and he's telling him exactly what he had dreamed the other night in full detail. This is the dream where we will tell the interpreter thereof before the king. "You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory." Undeniable. He was the absolute ruler over the known world. "And whereso the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of heaven have given into your hand, and have made thee ruler over them. You are this head of gold." So we have this first clue into understanding this dream and what it represents. Not only did Nebuchadnezzar, was he represented by that head of gold on that statue or that big monument there, but his kingdom was also represented. And you'll see that in the next verse. "And after you shall arise another kingdom." We know that that was the kingdom of the Medo-Persian Empire. We read that about in Ezra and Nehemiah. Remember how they left Babylon after the Persians came in through the river gates dry shod, and they took the Babylonians by surprise. And of course, the Persians allowed Ezra and Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall and rebuild the city. We know that the kingdom of Babylon fell in 539. And then he says, "Inferior to you, and another third kingdom of brass shall bear rule over the earth." And of course, scholars understand, and this is not something that is specific to the Intercontinental Church of God. You can read this in Halley's Bible Handbook. There are several other commentaries, Jameson, Fawcett, Brown, and many others that I have read on this subject that have to do, and even other writers, independent writers that understand and have read the entire book of Daniel. And if you'll go through and read it, you'll find clues scattered through here about identifying each of these nations. These are not some that we just picked out of the air. Inferior to you. And another third kingdom of brass, which we know was the Greco-Macedonian Empire, and which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron that breaks all these, shall it break in pieces and crush or bruise. And whereas you saw the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of iron, for as much as you saw the iron mixed with the miry clay. And of course, as I said, these are two ingredients. We've covered this before, that you actually pour molten iron in a mold with has clay in it, it's going to be a horrible mixture. They don't actually bond together that well. The product is very weak and brittle after that, and that's what he's describing. And as the toes and feet are part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom, this last fourth kingdom, shall be partly strong and partly broken or brittle. And whereas you saw the iron mixed with the miry clay, then they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. So here we have this prophecy that began with Daniel and the kingdom of Babylon. And it goes all the way down to the final kingdom, as we'll see, as we read last week. Look at verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And this is taking us all the way down to the final resurrection of that fourth kingdom, the return of Jesus Christ, the establishment of the kingdom of God here on this earth, and the saints of God inheriting that kingdom, as we'll see as well. We find this dream is a prediction of four world-ruling empires that will arise in the earth, as the Bible tells us. Each of these would affect the nation of Israel in some way. And they would begin with the Babylonian Empire, continuing down to our day and even into the future, which would be the second coming of Jesus Christ. As I mentioned, Babylon fell in 539. The Medo-Persians took power at that time under Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Great, and their empire lasted until the Greco-Macedonian Empire under Alexander the Great, which was somewhere between 336 BC and 323. That was a short empire for Alexander. We know that he was a young man. He conquered the whole of the known world. There's volumes written on Alexander and how he went all the way to the coast, or to the borders of India, all over the Mediterranean, around to even including the Middle East and down into Egypt. I picked up last night Josephus, and I read his account of Alexander's encounter when he came to Jerusalem. It'll send chills down your spine. Alexander had promised his men, when we get to Jerusalem, you're free to destroy it. But when he came up on the city, and believe it or not, in Josephus' account, he claims that the priest had a dream himself that night before and said, when Alexander approaches, open the city and go out to meet him. Alexander, when he saw these priests of God standing there, and the high priest in his purple outfit and the priest in their white linen garments, approached them alone. They surrounded him and they greeted him. He was so impressed with them. One of his guys said, "Why have you allowed this to happen?" And he said, "Because when I was in Macedon, I had a dream that told me to come across the sea and conquer these Persians. And this is the man that I saw." That is a staggering encounter there. That is a staggering revelation. That a man that was willing to conquer the whole world, but he allowed Jerusalem. And he went on to allow the priest to continue their rites. He allowed them to keep the commandments of God. And he even offered them help in doing so. What an amazing encounter that was. And we, of course, we know that Alexander eventually succumbed to a fever at a very early young age. Whether he was poisoned or not, we don't know, but he died in his early 30s. And we know his kingdom was divided amongst his four generals, as we'll maybe read an example of that here in a moment, and split into four different kingdoms, and eventually the Roman Empire would come to power in 27 BC. You know, the Roman Empire was a Roman kingdom way back in 750 BC when Israel walked the earth. It was just a kingdom. They became the Roman Republic in about 509 BC, but they became the mighty Roman Empire in 27 BC. We know when we read about the birth of Jesus, the first of the Roman emperors that was there, and of course they went on and they had many revivals and successions up until about 1450 AD when the Roman Empire fell by the wayside. It is important to note that the remnant of this fourth kingdom will be in power at the second coming of Jesus Christ. A lot of people miss that. This fourth kingdom is described here. It's only a portion of it. It's only parts of it. It's mixed with something else, these two ingredients, but they're a part of that fourth kingdom that will arise in the earth, one of the resurrections of perhaps what we believe the Roman Empire, nay, or the transformation of the Roman Empire into the Holy Roman Empire, as it came to be known during Constantine's day, when he Christianized so-called, quote-unquote, the Roman Empire. In Daniel, the fifth chapter, down in verse 31, I just want to catch this one verse here as we go by here. This is the occasion where the Persians subjugated the Babylonians. You remember they came into the city dry shod because they diverted the course of the river. And it says, "And Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old." That's one of the evidences here that we have of that actual transformation from this first kingdom to the second of these world ruling empires that was given to Daniel. In Daniel, the seventh chapter, verse 1, Daniel spake and said, "I saw in my vision." By this is a dream actually that Daniel had himself, not one that Nebuchadnezzar had, but Daniel himself. He said, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea." You can go look that term up. It's obviously reference to the Mediterranean Sea. And if you look at those empires, all of them semi-circle or surrounded the Mediterranean Sea, mostly to the east, but eventually Rome would be all the way around the Mediterranean Sea, the great sea. "And the four great beasts came upon the sea, diverse from one another. The first was like a lion. It had eagle's wings." Interesting that Jeremiah calls Nebuchadnezzar a lion that's coming out of the north that would eventually invade the Middle East. "I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given of it." Some of the commentators believe that that is a reference of when Nebuchadnezzar was driven from the men and he was rooting around like a wild animal out for 7 long years because he took credit for the accomplishments of that great kingdom which God had given him. He says in verse 5, "And behold, another beast, second like a bear. It raised itself up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth." And of course, this is a description of Darius and Cyrus the Great that subjugated the Babylonian Empire. And they took Babylon. One of the commentators says Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt on that occasion. He had 3 ribs, representing the 3 ribs in his mouth, and it was between his teeth. And they said thus unto it, "Arise and devour much flesh." And I can tell you, at looking at some of the monuments and books and doing a little bit of research about the Persians, they were a brutal nation. When they would stack heads, they were kind of like the Assyrians. They would just stack pyramids of heads to intimidate their enemies. And this, "After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which upon the back of it 4 wings of a fowl, and the beast had also 4 heads, and dominion was given to it." Of course, representation here of Alexander the Great, who, when he died, had 4 generals that would divide the kingdom between the Seleucids, Cassander, the Ptolemies down in Egypt, and Lysimachus. And he says, and notice this, that this each one of these kingdoms have this animal-like characteristics, each one of them. One of them is like a lion, and you think about the beast, the king of the beast. One of them is like a bear that can actually maul a man and just tear him to bits, you know, and one is like a leopard. And of course, they know that Alexander was one of the very first generals that had this ability to have, like Hitler did, this blitzkrieg lightning type warfare where he would run rapidly all night long and just about take all of the energy of his men to get to another town or city to annihilate it. And he swept the whole countryside or all of these nations in such a very short period of time. And after this, I saw in a night vision, behold, the fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue of the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the other beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. I think that's very significant when you read these beasts, the characteristics of these beasts in the book of Revelation. It always depicts them as having 10 horns. We'll see what that means in a moment. He said, I considered the horn, and behold, there came up among them a little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And of course, this, I believe, is a prophecy of our day, that there's going to be this kingdom that is established that will, this dictator possibly will subjugate 3 kings and become this little horn. But we'll see that in a moment. He said, before whom there were 3 the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. He was making great pronouncements. When I read those words, I think about some of those black and white reels of Hitler when he was standing there screaming out in front of those mobs of people in Germany before World War II and during World War II. He said, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow. And I'll stop there, because we see that these 4 kingdoms, again, are represented by these animal characteristics, this fourth one being something he couldn't even describe as an animal. But they all culminate, again, with the second coming of Jesus Christ, the putting down of these evil empires, and the establishment of Jesus Christ, his throne, and the second kingdom of God, as I should say, here on this earth. I want to go quickly now over to the 7th chapter. I want to skip down to verse 17. I want to look at some of these characteristics as we're skipping a lot of information here, but you can go back and read this. Down in verse 17, Daniel gives the interpretation. He says, these great beasts. So you don't have to ask, what did all of this mean? Stan, you're giving us these interpretations. How do you understand that these are kingdoms? Well, look at what Daniel wrote. These great beasts, which are four kings, my margin says kingdoms, which shall arise out of the earth. So you don't have to guess at what they depict. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And again, always at the culmination of each one of these descriptions, we see the saints taking the kingdom. They win, as I said the other day, we win in the end, even though they are evil, even though they've perpetrated terrible pogroms on the world and cost countless hundreds of millions of lives over time. He said, I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, whose dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and nails of brass. It devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellow. So it almost appears as though there's something about his appearance, the way he looks, the way he carries himself. I don't know. It's something very unique in order for it to be pointed out here. And I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. And I have to ask here, what is the time setting? You know, in the book of Revelation, it says it was given to him to make war with the saints and to prevail against them, to overcome them. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came the saints possessed the kingdom. Again, we keep going over this and over this. We see that the saints eventually take possession of this kingdom. Down in verse 24, he says, "And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them." So we see the coalescing or the collusion of these 10 kings. Now, this could represent 10 separate nations, or it could just be the rulership of 10 separate kings as they join together. "But after them shall arise another one, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings." And as I said, you can see that in the book of Revelation. It talks about him plucking up 3 of these kings. It's as if he's some sort of a super dictator that takes control of all 10 of these kings. But when he takes control, he subdues 3 of them. "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws." And I believe that these are not only, maybe we're witnessing some of that today. He's not only changing civil and government laws, but he will change religious laws as well. "And they shall be given into his hand even until a time and times and the dividing of times." And of course, we mentioned that here in the last sermon that I did here about the 3 1/2 years, the 1260 days, the 42 months, as it describes in the book of Revelation, and all those related scriptures. You can go look those up. You want to do a fantastic study sometime, you'd be amazed at what all takes place within that 3 1/2 year period. "But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion and to consume and destroy unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints." And again, there they are. They're standing there on the sea of glass, and they inherit this kingdom that every government in the world since the beginning of man has tried to dominate. And the people of God are the ones that eventually end up inheriting it. It's a fantastic story. Each time we read of this beast power, it is described as being a world-dominating power which persecutes the true church of God. But the final hope in each case, of course, is the kingdom of God. In Daniel, the 10th chapter, there's so much of this that I'm skipping over here. I wish I had time to tear it apart piece by piece. Daniel had, he came to the point where he had he fasted and he prayed to God and he beseeched God to forgive him personally, to forgive the nation of Israel of their sins. And of course, an angel, actual Gabriel, the archangel, appeared to him and said, "God has heard your prayer." I mean, you talk about a most significant event in his life to have an angel and say, "You're a greatly beloved man, Daniel. God's heard your prayer." And he says down in verse 14, "I am come to make you understand what shall befall your people in the latter days." I believe that's terribly significant. You know, all of these prophecies that Daniel wrote, he didn't understand. In the close of his book, he said, "I didn't understand. I asked the angel, what do all these things mean?" And they said, "Go your way, Daniel. These prophecies are sealed until the time of the end." So he didn't understand. He couldn't have. He lived during the time of King Nebuchadnezzar and probably died under the reign or there shortly after. He didn't see all of these Persian empires and the reign of the Greco-Macedonian Empire. And he certainly didn't even imagine in his heart of a Roman Empire that would grow to encompass the whole earth. But this angel is telling him that you're going to that these kingdoms would arise, but he also wanted to tell him what would befall God's people in the latter days. And I think that's important. It is for our time, not just for some ancient history lesson. In Daniel, the 11th chapter, we see a reiteration here of these kingdoms, the three kings of Persia, and the fourth will be far richer, and the mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion, do according to his will. And we believe that that's Alexander depicted there. His generals, how they look at verse 4, and when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven. The commentators agree that that is probably depicting the division of his kingdom into four, those four generals. But then two of those generals became more predominant than the other two. Out of the four, two of them became very predominant, and one of them was, of course, the Ptolemies, which was a lesser line of pharaohs that was down in Egypt, and the Seleucids in the north. And the Bible calls them the king of the north and the king of the south. So through this chapter of the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel, which also is one of the longest prophecies in the Bible that go from the time of Nebuchadnezzar all the way down through these warring generals and their successors over time, it brings us all the way down to the second coming of Jesus Christ, but it gives us some clues as to who these two peoples are and who they would become. They're described, as I said, the king of the north and the king of the south. And they would be depicted through their battles and through some of their encounters. On one occasion, it says that there would be a raiser of taxes that would arise. And of course, that actually happened in history. It also said there would be a vile person that would arise, and he would cause all kinds of problems for the people of God. And actually that did happen as well. It's a point in history where Antiochus Epiphanes actually went into the temple of God, desecrated the temple of God, and he offered a swine upon the altar of God. Those events actually happened in history, and they're pointed out here in the book of Daniel. It also tells us that we can read that. Look down at verse 31. And the arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. This describing here Antiochus Epiphanes' action that he took on Jerusalem. And he shall take away the daily sacrifice, and shall place the abomination that makes desolate. As I said, this actually did happen in ancient history, long before the birth of Jesus Christ. But what makes it significant, and I think makes it important, is there's a dual meaning here. And I believe that is proved by Jesus Christ, because he says, when he's speaking of the time of the end, when his disciples said, "What shall be the sign of your coming?" He told his disciples, "When you shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place," and I believe it's Mark adds, "where he ought not, then let them that be in Judea flee into the mountains, and let them that be, you know, that be in the fields, don't look back and go into the mountains." And it says, and Mark mentioned in his update, "When you shall see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know the destruction thereof is nigh." He was talking about a future event that was identical to something that happened in his past. So these prophecies are dual. And they point to this person, this beast power, as it is called. And I believe it gives us some characteristics and some signs to look for. As I jokingly say, the preachers say, you know, Jesus could come tonight. Would you be ready? And I say, he's not coming tonight, because of what God's word tells me is going to happen prior and leading up to his second coming. Look down in verse 38. I'm going to skip along here. Verse 38, "And the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods." He's going to actually be standing. I can't even imagine God would allow this to happen without striking this person down with a lightning bolt big enough to disintegrate him into, you know, particles. But he's going to speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. And I've always paused there to wonder why. You know, when you look back in Ezekiel's account of what he said were abominable to God, He says, you know, I see these, I was going to try to find my list here, where he saw this image of jealousy in the temple. You know, and he said, oh, that's nothing. Wait till you see this abominable thing. And he says, you're going to see idols in the house of God, and you're going to see them in their secret chambers, as if God doesn't see what's going on in their dark chambers. He also said that they would be women weeping and praising and to the pagan god Tammuz. But the big one of it all, the bombshell, he said the worst abomination of all is there were 25 men standing there with their back to the temple worshiping the sun as it's coming up in the morning, like a Sunday morning worship service. That was the most abominable thing in God's eyes. And yet, we see religious people doing that today. So I wonder there, when it says he doesn't have the desire of women, what he might be up to. Nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. In verse 40, and at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and overflow and pass over. And he shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. We understand those to be those enemies that are surrounding Jerusalem today. We don't know who exactly the king of the south is. We've speculated whether it could be Egypt or whether it could be a conglomeration of the Arab nations that control the vast majority of the Middle Eastern oil. And as Mr. Armstrong pointed out to us, you couldn't have understood that until the age of oil and the drilling that's gone on and what power it has over many of these industrialized nations. But to cut off Middle Eastern oil from some of these European countries, and it says the king of the north will come storming into the Middle East, and he will go all the way down and include Egypt, and it even tells us that it will go down as far as Ethiopia and the Libyans, a bit, but possibly into North Africa and maybe at the borders of India and Pakistan. But at that time, it tells us in the next chapter, will be a time of trouble. When that happens, then look out. It's going to be a time of tremendous trouble for the people of God. I want to go to Matthew, the 24th chapter, because I want to read here just that one scripture that Jesus said. He says, Matthew 24, verse 15, he says, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that's chapter 24 and verse 15. Stand in the holy place. Whoever reads, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him that which is in the field return back to take his garment. And woe unto them that are with child and them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Interesting language here at the very time of the end. When the world is coming apart, it's important for someone to continue even at that moment to keep the Sabbath day. He said, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. In other words, unprecedented in all of history. And he says, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. And Moffat's translation says, saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And I guess the caveat to that, or the good news about that, is God is actually going to step in and shorten the days before we actually do annihilate 7.5 billion people off the face of this earth, which is unimaginable to me. I can't even imagine the scope of something so horrendous. In 2 Thessalonians, I want to quickly go there. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, Paul talked about the time of the end. I believe that we may have read this here too. I'll just skip right to the gist of it. He said, don't be shaken in mind or in trouble by spirit. Let no man deceive you by any means, verse 3. That's 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and that is worshiped, so that he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The Apostle Paul must have read those scriptures we read in the book of Revelation. I mean, in the book of Daniel. He must have understood that that son of perdition, this evil person, was coming. And he was warning the church there to be looking for that. But I ask the question here, who is it that exalts himself above God anyway? Is it just the man that does this? You know, if you go back and read Isaiah, the 14th chapter, it talks about Lucifer, the morning star, you know, the angel, the archangel, how he fell from heaven. And he drew a third part of the stars with him, it tells us in the book of Revelation. But it says in Isaiah, the 14th chapter, he says, this is speaking in first-person quotation of Satan himself. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation. Interesting to me that he wants control of the whole congregation in the sides of the north. And we know that that's where God's throne, a depiction of God's throne, is. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That is the power behind the man. That's the power behind the throne. Is Satan the devil? He is the beast power that's going to influence human beings to perpetrate these awful pogroms on the earth. Let's go quickly to Revelation, the 13th chapter. I know I'm running out of, I'm probably already out of time, but I'm going to just touch on these just a bit here. I want to read just a little bit of this. Reading up to this, in the 12th chapter, the 12th chapter, verse 3, it says, there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head, and his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast him to the earth. So here's the red dragon being depicted with 7 heads and 10 horns. In Revelation, the 13th chapter, he describes this beast power here. Look at it. It says, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horn 10 crowns, and upon his head the names of blasphemy. Names like divine and father and eternal. Other names like that. Maybe you could think of some that they would use. Father, maybe one. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, a bear, a lion, and a dragon. So he takes the most powerful parts of each one of these creatures that we read in Daniel and coalesces them together, these nations that are united together, these 10 nations, have pieces, each one of them, of those ancient kingdoms, and he's taking the best parts of them, and he has with it the power and his seat and great authority. And I saw the heads that wounded to death, and the deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. It's like after the World War II, people thought Germany would never rise again. You looked at those bombed out hulks, and those cities were absolute rubble. Some of those cities like Dresden that were burned out, you had thought they will never rise again. And yet they are. They're a glittering city today. They're a big nation that's very strong, very wealthy. And they worship the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? So he's not only a geopolitical power, an economic and a social power, but he is a war, a military power, that no one on the earth has the ability to go up against, it appears. And there was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemy, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Of course, the same period we heard before, the 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and nations, tongues and nations. So it's a world-dominating power, once again, one of the final ones. In collusion with him, in chapter 13 and verse 11, will be another beast power that has two horns like a lamb, that speaks as a dragon, and it exercises the power over the first beast and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the beast whose deadly wound was healed. I don't have time to go into much more of that because of lack of time here. I just have a few closing comments here. This beast power, I'm going to ask a few questions here. Maybe you could go back and read some of these scriptures here and even include with them the chapter, Revelation 17th and 18th chapter, that have a few more clues about it. What country has had a military might as their catalyst throughout history to motivate and excite its citizens to build a mighty empire? Twice we've seen that happen in the last 100 years. That will, according to these prophecies, has happened in the past, and they will try it again. Only this time, they will succeed. They will bring together 10 nations in one super kingdom, and they will demand that the whole world surrender to their power. What will be his number? Who owns the number 666? Well, the Bible tells us it is a man that's going to possess that number. It tells us that in, I believe, the latter part of this 13th chapter here. We don't know yet who the person is. I believe he possibly is alive and well today. He will have ambitions second only to Satan, the devil himself, and unlike maybe a Hitler or a Stalin. He will be under the influence of Satan the devil, which is terribly scary and terrifying. In the days leading up to the flood of Noah, it is said that Noah's father, whose name was Lamech, lived 777 years. To me, I don't know why I made this connection this morning, but it's one of the only places in the Bible where a number that is used three times, it's like 666, Lamech's father's name was 777. To me, it was almost as if it was the end of the righteous reign of these patriarchs, right before the flood of Noah that destroyed the earth. And God's number has always been seven. We look at the seventh day Sabbath. We look at the seven annual holy days. We look at these seven seals in the book of Revelation and the seven plagues and the seven last plagues, the trumpet plagues. All of these are used by God as seven, a type of complete, God's complete work. And it says that in the end of this lineage of these patriarchs, that Lamech said that Noah, he named his son Noah, and Noah actually means rest. He said, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." Maybe we don't know who holds that number 666, but it certainly does signify the final fulfillment of the attempts of mankind to try to govern himself apart from God. And I believe it is absolutely contrary, indicative of man's accomplishments without God. What religious system can you think of which the kings of the earth have committed fornication, as we would have read there in the 13th chapter, who's crowned kings, who's approved the appointment of kings and often made them to submit to the whims and doctrines of the eternal city? I've read so many stories of kings, even in England and in Europe, that were in the days when the Roman Empire or the Holy Roman Empire was at its pinnacle under these popes. They made kings shake in their boots. Kings would change their edicts because of the fear that they had for the popes that were in Rome. They lived deliciously, especially before the Protestant Reformation, where Christians where the Christian world was held down by their inability to read the Word of God for themselves, and were led to believe that the so-called church, and I put that in quotation, had the ultimate authority, and which used every conceivable evil means to bring about submission and allegiance to her false practices, who also relied on her own writings, her own authority, instead of the inspired Word of God as the ultimate authority, which which it was then and it still is today. The Word of God is still the ultimate authority and it's the one on which we depend. But instead insisted upon every man, upon a man to sit in a supposed seat of religious authority controlling the vast number of people and even whole nations with a dark, mysterious religion that began all the way back in ancient Babylon. A religion God calls confusion and is responsible for the blood of saints down through time. I could stand up here for another 2 hours and read of those that were singing praises to God as they were being burnt at the stake because they wouldn't recant. They wouldn't give in and say, I'm going to fall down and kiss the ring of the Pope. This religious system would be in collusion with the military beast power at the time of the end. It uses all of its ancient tactics and symbols and its sway over the people to demand allegiance to the beast power. And it will also have a symbol. Could the universal religious symbol be one that is already accepted and practiced by practically every Christian organization today, which adorns the walls and doors of church buildings, is stamped on Bibles, sits on people's desks, and hangs on the rearview mirror and around the necks of people today? Where true believers actually suffered under the most extreme persecutions, even to the point of death under its very shadows. God's word said not to worship any idol. He said, you shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down nor serve them. This symbol had nothing to do with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but is a pagan symbol that predates Christianity. We are to watch for this collection of leaders, presidents, princes, perhaps dictators, even that will eventually coalesce under the control of one super dictator called the beast power in Revelation. This will be accomplished through military might, through perhaps a cashless credit system, where possession of identity card, the number, or even a chip, which can only be obtained by complete submission and acceptance to this worldwide government-sponsored religious way of life. Either you're all in or you're an outcast. Control of the international monetary system will lead to the destruction of freedom and liberty enjoyed by those of us in the free world. And just like Constantine anciently, the Roman emperor of the 3rd century, who used religion to control and unite his kingdom under one banner, so will this beast power use the influence of false religious leaders to sway the masses to join in their universal cause and bring about what is called in ancient Rome Pax Romana, Roman peace. Once he has control, he will no longer have or need the influence of the religious leader. And Satan the devil will eventually be in control of the world. But we know that God's power will intervene and that he will step in and that Satan the devil will be brought to his end along with this beast power at the second coming of Christ. What will follow, brethren? And I know that's a lot of dark material to cover there. What is to follow is the kingdom of God right here on this earth. And I believe we see it depicted here in the Revelation, the 15th chapter, where with those saints who are there with joy and tears in their eyes in the kingdom of God, standing there on the sea of glass with the greatest hope that they had being finally fulfilled.